You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So the setting was, if you were here when Brian Adams taught last time, Jesus just healed this guy who was a paralytic, a paraplegic, and had been 36 years waiting by this pool to get healed. And the only thing the religious people around him could do is criticize Jesus because he did it on the Sabbath day. And he had the guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath. So they're in the street gathering, and this dialogue turns into kind of an argument and gets pretty intense. Yeah. When we look at the first part of chapter 5 from last week, Jesus made some pretty wild claims. He said he was equal to God. It says he called God his Father, making him equal with God. He authorized, he claimed that God had given over to him the authority to judge the human race. All judgment has been given over to the Son. He claimed that he was able to give eternal life to anyone who believes. Remember that one? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So these are some pretty wild claims. And it leads to the obvious question, why believe any of this? What's your backing? What evidence? And Jesus is like, okay, I'll give you some evidence. Four different reasons. First of all, he says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. That's a poor translation. NIV is correct. It's not that it's not true, it's that it's not valid. And Jewish jurisprudence in the first century, an accused could not testify on his own behalf. They just felt like it was too obvious he's going to lie. So they wouldn't allow it. That was not admissible in court. That's what Jesus is referring to. My testimony is not valid. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears is true. He says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. It's John the Baptist. There's your first reason Jesus gives. John was so respected in the nation of Israel at this time. Even decades later, his Jewish historian Josephus writes about how renowned he was, and everyone was convinced that he was the first prophet that anyone had seen in 400 years. And so that counted for a lot. And he's the one that pointed at Jesus saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So yeah, he did. He identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Of course, we don't know John the Baptist. We've never met him. So all we have is their word for it. And Jesus goes on, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention that you may be saved. He says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. But the witness I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Yeah, there's your second evidence. This guy who's been healed is standing right there. What does it take? They knew him. I mean, after 30 years of lying around by that pool, Jerusalem is not a huge city. It's most people will have recognized that's him. That's the guy that begs over by the pool. And so naturally, the miracles that Jesus performed were a powerful statement. As Nicodemus said, we know that you must come from God, or no one could do the works you're doing if you weren't from God. So they knew that. Doesn't help us much. Reading on, he says, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. And you don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe in him whom he has sent. Third evidence, the Father. And really what Jesus is referring to here is a spiritual witness born from God to people that are seeking to know how real Jesus really is. I'm going to sneak ahead to chapter 7, where Jesus explains this. He said to them, my teaching is not mine, it is, but of him who sent me. I'm not making this up. God's given me this to say. And he adds, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. It's like, are you wondering whether I really came from God? Yeah. Well, tell God that. Tell him, is he real? And God will actually bear witness in your spirit to spirit, soul to soul. This is what Paul was talking about later when he said the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The key is to be willing. And God knows the difference. If somebody's just being idly curious and goofing around with God, he's not going to answer. But if you're willing and you're serious, you can ask God and he will show you Jesus is real. It's different for each person. I can't tell you exactly how he will do it, but he will do it. Well, 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. The scriptures, of course, for this crowd was exclusively the Old Testament. That's the only part of the Bible that had been written at that time. They're searching the Old Testament, thinking that in them you have eternal life. This is your fourth witness. It says, it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. So that's an interesting point right there. Let's just focus in on that one, because unlike some of the other signs, this one is readily available today for anyone who cares to check it out. I want to get into a couple of examples from the Old Testament where God composed scripture in such a way that it validates itself. It's a self-validating system that God built in. He explains this in Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord God, who created heavens and stretched them out. I'm a Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And God's point in this and parallel passages is, I'm the only one that can do this. God is omniscient being. He literally knows the future. We don't know how he does it. Is it some kind of extra dimensional thing? We know he's not bound within the space-time continuum because he preceded it. He's the one that created the universe at the Big Bang. Anyway, this is a guaranteed, authentic proof that if something is predicted, even hundreds of years into the future, and it comes out just that way, and it's a very unique event, well, that's just not possible for people to predict the future like that. It's not possible. It has to come from somewhere other than humans. Here's another one. I'm God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. This ability to predict the future, yeah. Jesus agreed. In Luke 24, he got his boys and the group of believers together and said to them, this is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what's written. The Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That's not what people were looking for. They didn't expect that at all. They expected the Messiah would be a king, a powerful king to take over the world. And Jesus showed them the scriptures that had gotten by him. We're going to look at a couple of them tonight that say now he's going to suffer and he's going to die. So there's also more than one type of authentication in the Old Testament. One is what's called typology. It's a system of symbols like the sacrificial system or the festivals they had, like Passover, stuff like that, which predicted the work of Jesus. We're not going to have time to get into that tonight. The other kind are direct predictive declarations. This is what's going to happen. And I want to give you two good examples of that tonight, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Let's start out with Psalm 22. Just going to ramble down through here, and you're going to recognize what we're reading about. There in Psalm 22:1, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wait a minute. I thought that was New Testament. I thought that was Jesus saying that from the cross. Yes, it was. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's calling their attention to this psalm. They didn't have chapter numbers. They didn't have verse numbers back then. But to recall a psalm, you quote the first line of it, and people knew that that was like its title. This is why Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, we read on that I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. With Jesus, yeah, Herod, for example, with his soldiers, treating him with contempt, mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 7, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Well, then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. In the New Testament, Luke 23, the people stood by looking on at the cross. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one, come on. Come down off the cross. And he goes on in Psalms, yet you are the one who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when I'm upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Yeah, that's very unusual there. I don't think very many people come to faith while in their mother's womb, right? Or even shortly after coming out. This is not normal at all. Jesus, on the other hand, we read that the archangel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Yeah, it's Jesus. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near, and no one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Of course, that's metaphorical. In the New Testament, we read of Jesus surrounded with enemies, the crowd crying out, crucify, crucify. The soldiers also mocked him. This is the second time he got mocked. This is Pilate's soldiers. The first one was Herod's soldiers. So he's going through another beating, another mocking. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They began to acclaim him King of the Jews, and they kept beating his head with a reed, like a bamboo cane. Spitting on him, kneeling before him, bowing down. Oh, great king. Yeah, oh, man. Yeah. 23:39. One of the criminals serves hanging with him on the cross. Even his fellow victims are hurling abuse at him. Are you the Christ? And save yourself and us too. Matthew 27. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, the elders also mock Jesus. He saved others, they scoff, but he can't save himself. So he's the king of Israel, is he? Well, then let him come down off the cross and we'll believe him. Yeah, it's the same picture everywhere he looks. My life is poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Bones out of joint, yeah. Dr. Kathleen Schreier in The Science of Crucifixion writes that crucifixion gruesomely stretches the victim's arms out several inches, the shoulders literally dislocating, agonizing pain. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. We remember Jesus crying out, I thirst. Extreme dehydration, especially with a lot of loss of blood from the beatings he went through, the floggings. and you lay me in the dust of death, yeah, he dies. So this is tracking pretty well with the New Testament. No wonder Jesus called their attention to it, and it's a messianic psalm. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Why would enemies pierce your hands and feet? They do that in crucifixion. But crucifixion didn't even exist when this was written 1,000 years before Jesus. Crucifixion wasn't invented until like 500 BC. So this was long before that. And he's saying they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. So he's able to look down. He's obviously naked, hanging. He sees all of his body, the people, the group staring around him. Luke 23, and the people stood by looking on. There's a crowd that followed him out to this crucifixion because of how well Jesus was known. He says, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing cast lots. Oh, that's exactly what happened. Mark 15, they crucified him and divided up his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which man each should take. And he explains later that the one robe that Jesus had was a solid single piece cloth, which would be very expensive in that time, hand loomed. So rather than cut it up in pieces, they decided to gamble and let one guy take it home. Well, what do you know? So here's Jesus hanging on the cross. Here are guys gambling for his clothing. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. There's a sudden shift from agonizing suffering into victorious joy for the rest of the psalm. For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted of the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried for help, he heard. So vague pronoun reference here. Nor has he, God, hidden his face from him, the servant, the suffering servant. Yeah. So God no longer hid his face, but raised him from the dead. That's why there's this note of joy, this note of victory. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. Yeah, worldwide impact. Just what Jesus told his disciples there in that upper room, that you will take this gospel to every nation, to every people on earth. Yeah. And it says, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All will go down to the dust, will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. So this dominion, ruling over the nations, refers to the second coming of Messiah, when he comes back to take over the world. And that part has yet to come. All the rich of the earth, everybody is going to worship. Everybody is going to admit that Jesus is Lord. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They'll proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he's done it. So far into the future, yeah, posterity, all the world will serve him. Not me, it's him. Who's the him here? It's Jesus. The effect of this event extends far into the future and is roughly what Paul writes about in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's really pretty parallel to the people that have gone down into the dust. By the way, an unbelieving analysis of this psalm. People could just say, well, they knew about the psalm, so they just faked this. They just went and did, you know, cause to happen what the psalm predicted, and that's how it got fulfilled. Okay, why anyone would want to become a crucifixion victim just to link up with some psalm is really far-fetched. But also, how were they able to arrange this gospel circumnavigating the entire earth? And long thousands of years into the future. They couldn't really set that up at the time, could they? Yeah, this is predictive prophecy. Pretty far out. Man, and I'm flying through these kind of fast. It's really worth a careful study. And as a matter of fact, if you want to read about this, we even have a book we will give you that goes through several of these in more detail, these predictive prophecies. Let's do another one. This one starts in Isaiah 52 and extends into Isaiah 53, one of the so-called anonymous servant songs. He just calls him the servant of the Lord, doesn't really say who he is. In 52, we read, this is the great Isaiah scroll. Most people have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the best one. The entire book of Isaiah, confidently dated to 200 years before Jesus was born. Okay? Beautiful scroll. It's on display in a museum in Jerusalem today. You can go and examine it. And it's got this chapter that we're looking at right in there, written provably way before Jesus ever lived. Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. That's my servant. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. So this servant, who is he? Well, he's an exalted person. He's somebody that people are you know, stunned and awed by, very high and exalted. 14, just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance will be marred more than any man. So there's a kind of a paradox here. He's an exalted being, and yet he's shredded in a horrifying way, his face torn up, bleeding. Yeah. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. To sprinkle. It's an expression used in the Old Testament for in the temple when you would bring a sacrifice in, they would gather some of the blood from the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the altar. On the Day of Atonement, they would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. It's a way to signify substitutionary death. The guilty worshiper now is being substituted by their innocent goat or whatever it is. Switching places. It's just a picture. It's just symbolic. The real substitution happened with Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter is going to go on and talk about. He says, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So this whole episode he's going to get into is very unexpected. Nobody saw this coming. And no one had heard about it. So ignore the chapter numbers. Like I said before, those came later. Those are 1,000 years after Christ that those were put in. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. So growing up out of a parched ground is like a harsh, obscure beginning, not what you would expect from a king, would be born in a palace, would have attendants all around. This one is going to struggle just to survive. He's immediately attacked by Herod when he was born. He had to disappear to Egypt for a couple of years. Very harsh beginning. And he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Yeah, they were expecting the Messiah to be a king, to be glorious, to be awesome. But this guy's a nobody. He's a carpenter. He's from some backwoods town, Nazareth. He's a nobody. They were shocked by that. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That's right. The forsaken means rejected by people, as Jesus was. Throughout his life, suffering, well acquainted with sorrow, seeing the ugliness of the fallen world, being rejected by people, then being thrashed with whips, beaten with rods, covered in blood, like someone you turn your face from, like, oh, savage, can't stand to look at that. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So, yeah, he wasn't dying for his own crimes. He was dying for our crimes. Our crimes and sins were being transmitted on to Jesus, and he was then judged in our place. We didn't believe it. They didn't believe it at the time. They thought he was forsaken by God. Matthew 27, he trusts in God, so let God rescue him. Now, if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. See, he's not of God. God's not rescuing him. God has completely abandoned him. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Well, well, well. So this piercing business comes up again. Jesus was pierced in both hands, both feet, and then stabbed with a spear through the chest. Pierced 5 times. He's pierced through, though. Why? It's for our transgressions. It's because we are in sin and God loves us and he wants to rescue us. He doesn't want to see us come under his judgment. So he came and took his judgment on himself. That's why he's being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was the ultimate and the only substitute for humans. All of it was done for our benefit. This is not an accident. It's not a tragedy. It's exactly what he planned to do the whole way. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Very similar to New Testament teaching and slightly different words for everyone has sinned, Paul writes, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Every single person is guilty of sin. We're like, how much sin? It doesn't matter how much. It's just either you are guilty of sin or you're not. And the answer for all of us is you are. And don't forget the rest of the statement, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin, the event that we're actually reading about right here, the crucifixion of Christ. Well, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Just like Jesus and Mark before Pilate. Pilate questioned him again, saying, you don't want to answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer. Pilate was amazed. This guy's not even speaking up in his own defense. Then they took him to the Sanhedrin, the council chambers. This high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus remained silent. He would not speak. Wow. Like a sheep silent before his shears. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Cut off out of the land of the living. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means killed. He dead. For the transgression. But why? Yeah. as our substitute. He did it for us. So that stroke fell on him instead of on me. Thank you. I'm glad about that. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So this is actually a little bit of a riddle here. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. He should have been buried in a common grave like other crucifixion victims. They flip him in this ditch and cover it up. Anonymous, quick, dirty. Instead, though, in Jesus' case, we read in Matthew 26 that a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen, clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock, an unused, hand-hewn tomb, something only the rich could afford, something like that. So, wow. That wasn't immediately evident, was it? And there it is, though, right there. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, a guilt offering. It's one of the types of sacrifice in the Old Testament that is to expunge your guilt for sin. And this is clearly talking about how the servant of the Lord is going to make himself a guilt offering. So that's the typology. We'll run into the typology business as we go on through John. It comes up quite a bit. Yeah. He will see his offspring, us. We are his offspring from around the world. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, he just died, and he was buried with a rich man, right? Now, all of a sudden, he's prolonging his days. It's the resurrection. This is what Jesus laid out on the table in front of his followers there in Luke 24. See? Right here, he will prolong his days. It's the resurrection. They're like, we didn't know that was about you. It never says it's about the Messiah. The servant gets the last word. All this time, he's getting shredded, pounded, rejected, and so forth, killed. But in the end, it's he that gets the last word. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Here's another VPR here. And the anguish of his, that is the servant's soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. To justify. It's a means to make righteous or to acquit. When you go to trial and you're acquitted, you're declared not guilty. They use this word for that. And so this is what becomes possible for all of us, is to come before God. Every rotten thing I've ever done, swept away, put onto the cross with Jesus, and I go scot-free. I'll take it. I'll take that. Again, bear their iniquities, substitution. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. The servant wins in the end, the same as happened in Psalms 22. Poured himself out to death. There's another confirmation that he died first before he prolonged his days. So, yeah. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Why does God give this prophecy anonymously? Why does he just say, my servant, the servant of the Lord? Why doesn't he say the Messiah? Why doesn't he say Jesus? It's because God wanted to give this under the radar. If people knew, especially his enemies, including the people that hated him, of which there were a bunch, and even his main enemy, the evil one, Satan, If they could read, this is what happens, then they're just not going to do it. They'll do something else instead, right? They're not going to bring it to pass. But if they don't realize, you know, one crucial piece of information that was missing from all Old Testament prophecy was that the Messiah will come twice, not once. The first coming, right here, the suffering servant. The second coming, well, we read about that in Psalm 22. He takes over the world. He sets things back to the way they're supposed to be, the way they should have been from the beginning. And we're all rescued. So we're back to John. This is what Jesus is referring to. This is the kind of thing. I just picked out a couple of the nice ones. There's a bunch more besides that. They'll be coming up as we go through John. He says, the scriptures are what bears witness to me. And he closes out with some comments about Moses. Don't think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is actually Moses, in whom you've set your hope. They viewed Moses almost like God. He was an incredibly exalted person in their history. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote to me. Well, Moses didn't write either one of those passages we just went through, but he wrote a ton of stuff, especially in this area of typology. He's the one that wrote all of that, and God set it up through Moses. So, yeah, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. But on the other hand, if you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? So that's a very interesting challenge Jesus gave to these experts in Mosaic law. Well, all right. So there's such a thing as blind faith. Blind faith is when people just decide to believe something for no particular reason. It's blind. You say, well, why do you believe that? Well, I don't know. I just do. Feels right. Right? Blind faith. A lot of people, that's what their faith is. It's just, I just choose to believe this. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus, okay? Jesus calls us to a reasonably based faith. Believing something based on good and sufficient evidence. Of course, there's still faith involved. It's not like it's proven in some inescapable way, but you saw yourself. What is the alternative explanation? What are these stories about being crucified doing in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the time of Christ? We can't imagine that Christians tampered with it or inserted their stuff there. It's not possible. We have actual scrolls from before there was such a thing as a Christian. So what's the explanation? It's pretty good. This is not human. This is the voice of God speaking. And once you see that whole text, not just the predictive parts, but the other parts too, all take on a new significance and a new plausibility, a new believability. And so we find ourselves calling out to God and saying, show me if you're real. And that makes sense in light of this. Yes, Lord, the miracle of your scriptures is dazzling, especially when we really understand it, when we really take the time to learn what you're saying. It's so powerfully evident that you are who you claim to be, that you literally went through all of this for our sake. We'll never be able to thank you enough. We just do praise you for it. And I pray if there's anyone with us tonight who's thinking about maybe calling out to you, maybe trying to establish a relationship, that they just would, you know, go ahead and do that and just not put it off. But do it while you see clearly. And just say, God, I want to know you in my life. It's about that easy. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.